Let's get into Acts chapter 9, get through the first section in our study through the middle of the book of Acts. Remember, we studied through Acts 1 through 8, maybe half of you don't remember, almost 3 or 4 years ago now. So it's been a while. So we went through all 8 of those chapters verse by verse, and we discovered by the end, which we kind of knew from the beginning, that you did not find anything about the body of Christ or the mystery in Acts 1 through 8, the events and the teaching, anything like that. In fact, what we found was something quite the opposite. The preaching of a kingdom offered to Israel through the 12 apostles of the 12 tribes of Israel, things that were being fulfilled according to prophecy over and over in every chapter. We saw Holy Ghost power as God had prophesied Israel would have in their kingdom over and over. And we saw many places that the church today kind of pushes under the rug or ignores because we simply can't do it. And in fact, some people look back longingly to those first 8 chapters saying, well, we need to be more like that. But no one can ever quite live up to it simply because the things they were doing there were by the power of the Holy Ghost as God was working through them. So that should cause us pause. But Acts 9 through 20, this middle section of the book of Acts, we have now a change in what God is doing, what the Holy Ghost is doing. The whole book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Holy Ghost working through these apostles. And so we call ourselves mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalists. And what we mean by mid-Acts is not that this book necessarily is where we get our doctrine. We covered this last week. Okay, but simply that at this portion of the book is where in the history, in the timeline, that Saul was saved. And that's the topic of tonight's lesson. Okay, there's a major shift in what God is doing based on Saul's salvation. We're going to see that tonight. Because Saul was saved in such a way that was different, in his conversion was different than what we see anything before him. And we'll see why that is. Even in the way Jesus appeared to him, what he said to him, and then the way Ananias came to him, we'll cover that tonight as well. And then in the chapters after tonight, we'll also cover the differences in how Paul ministers. Very significant. But if you want to know what Paul taught, you're going to have to go to Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Paul's epistles. Because you won't find all that information here. Okay, so we're going to have a very brief historical account of these things. So you have to understand that as we go through this. So as we cover Saul's salvation, right, Saul's conversion, a preface perhaps would be well deserved to say that many Christians don't give the attention needed to this event that needs to happen. In fact, Saul's conversion, Saul's salvation, mentioned taking up 3 chapters of the book of Acts, detailing his conversion, covered in 3 or 4 of his books that he mentions outright talking about it, and that he alludes to it in many of the others. Okay, this event that Saul was saved by God's grace is the most significant personal experience recorded in the Scripture apart from Jesus' death and resurrection, which, of course, is more significant than that. Okay, you say, why would that be? Why are you singling out this person and his conversion? Why is his salvation so special? Well, as we'll see tonight, it's because of when it happened, why it happened, and how God called this guy, this man, to be an apostle, to deliver a message that no one had before. Okay? So it wasn't just another person being saved. It wasn't just another conversion. It wasn't just another believer. There were thousands already at Acts chapter 2. Okay? None of them were recorded as they are in Acts chapter 9. So why is this man's conversion testified multiple times? Okay? There's a reason for that. Okay? His salvation is the pattern for your salvation, for everyone's salvation in the church today, the body of Christ, as 1 Timothy 1:16 testifies. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:16 that his salvation was a pattern to everyone else. It doesn't mean he saves us. Right? Christ is the Savior. But just as Paul was saved by Christ, by grace, we are as well. Okay, so we'll be covering that in detail. All right. But also, Saul's conversion, as we'll see tonight as well, the appearing of Jesus Christ to Saul, who would later be named Paul, is one of the greatest evidences of Christianity's truthfulness, veracity. You say, how can that be? Because every apostle of Jesus before Paul knew Jesus before he died. Okay? And so one of the claims against Christianity, specifically Peter and those apostles, is that, well, those guys just liked Jesus a lot. And so when he died, yeah, they're going to keep preaching Jesus. But see, here Saul is unique because he didn't know Jesus, at least friendly terms, before Jesus' death, right? In fact, he opposed those who followed Jesus saying he was the Christ. And we see that up until Acts chapter 9, where he's slaughtering them, threatening them, and opposing them. And then in Acts 9, this person who was against those guys saying Jesus had died or resurrected and that Jesus was the Christ, suddenly he starts saying, I saw Jesus. Well, when did he see Jesus? It wouldn't have been before he died. It would have been after he died, right? If it was true what he said. You see, Saul is the only apostle, if you take the 12 and then, you know, Paul, he's the only apostle of these 13 guys that became an apostle after the resurrection, you see. I guess you can count Matthias in there, but he was among the disciples in Jesus' early ministry. So Saul's apostleship, some people called Paul the apostle of the resurrection because his apostleship is a testimony that Christ rose from the dead, right? If Christ did not rise from the dead, then why Paul? You can ask the question. That's one of the names of the kids' books they have out here, why Paul? But, you know, that's a question you can ask. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, he just died, then why Paul? Why 13 epistles, right? Why Christianity outside of Israel? If Christ didn't raise from the dead. Because Peter and the 12 didn't do it. They didn't go outside of Jerusalem to spread the gospel to Gentiles across the world. They knew Jesus before his resurrection, but Paul, there's no reason apart than that Christ rose from the dead and that he appeared to him. Okay? So very significant events happening here. And so as we go through the verses, let's read verse 1-2, like we did last week, where it says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem." Of course, his intent was to punish them. Okay, and in order to set the context of Saul's salvation in Acts 9 here, which starts in verse 3, we need to go to Acts 22. See, why are you going forward in the book of Acts? There are three times in the book of Acts where Paul's conversion is recorded. Two of them are Paul himself telling the events. In Acts 9, it's Luke. Okay, of course, Acts 22 is Luke writing the book as well, but it's Luke recording what Paul is saying. And so in Acts 22, we have Paul on trial, and here he's standing on the steps in Jerusalem preaching to the Hebrews, the Jews in Jerusalem. Okay, the third place in Acts 9, Acts 22, the third place in Acts 26, we'll go there in a moment. And so in Acts 22, let's start on to verse 3. You see Paul making a defense. They've arrested him by this point, and he's making his defense to his brothers, right? To his kinsmen in the flesh. He speaks in the Hebrew tongue here in verse 2, which is interesting, because this is a side note, parenthetical asterisk. Okay, any New Testament scholar knows the New Testament was written in Greek, right? But this verse here says Paul's right to speaking in Hebrew, which means you can take Hebrew and translate it to Greek, and the translation, you haven't lost anything, according to God's inspired word. Anyway, let's get back on the context. Acts 22, verse 3, Paul says, "I am verily a man which am a Jew." Saul was a Jew. "Born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia." Now, we got to pause here for a moment just to draw a quick, rough map. If I can zoom in here. You all know your Mediterranean map, right? No? Not, should it be one in the back of your Bible? Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Here's Israel over here, right? Here's the Sea of Galilee. There's the Dead Sea. Jerusalem's down here. You see the area? This is Israel, Palestine. Okay, you have Greece and Rome over here. You got Africa down here in Egypt. Cilicia, where Saul is from, is up here. This is Tarsus. Okay. Damascus, just for the sake of future reference, is up here. And Syria. Here's Israel. There's Damascus. There's Tarsus. Now, Saul is a Jew. Okay, born in Tarsus, it says in Acts 22. A city of Cilicia, which was a Greek city, a city of well repute, okay, of education and that sort of thing. Brought up in this city, in Jerusalem, as the Gamaliel. So he was of Tarsus and Cilicia, but he was raised in his religious training in Jerusalem. And so he has the pedigree of being born in a Greek city that's renowned among the Romans, and also being taught his religious studies in Jerusalem. Okay, which would be like going to Harvard or MIT, you know, to study engineering or something else. You know, that's where you go to study religion, Jerusalem. You don't go to some of the other cities. And so he did that. And it says he studied at the feet of Gamaliel, which we read back in Acts chapter 4 and 5. And taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, was zealous towards God, as ye all are this day. This is Paul's schooling, or Saul, rather. He was schooled. He knew the law. He had the pedigree. He was climbing the religious ladder in Jerusalem. Look at Acts 26. Keep your hand in Acts 22. We'll come back here later. But in Acts 26, it helps if you have a few bookmarks in your Bible. Acts 26, verse 4. Here's a time where Paul is accounting his conversion to a king, King Agrippa, and the Roman governor Festus. Acts 26, 4. My manner of life from my youth, which is at first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived, a Pharisee. Remember, Pharisees aren't sinners. That's not what a Pharisee is. I know Jesus bashed the Pharisees quite a bit in his ministry, but at least they talked to him. The Sadducees didn't even care what he said. But the Pharisees were the ones that held to the letter of the law. So if you're looking for people who are going to follow the law or to the law to the letter, it's the Pharisees. And so when Paul says here that all the Jews know that I live according to the straitest sect, a Pharisee, this is a proud thing to say. You know, it's like saying I'm a strict constitutionalist. You know, it's the same type of thing. And so in verse 6, now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. And so you have this background that Paul is talking about himself here. Let's go back to Acts 7. The first time we hear about Saul is in Acts 7, verse 58. Remember back at Stephen's stoning? Stephen filled with the Holy Ghost. His face looked like an angel. He said at the end of his sermon here, condemning Israel for killing Jesus, that I see Jesus. He had a vision. He's seeing Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. It was at that point that the religious rulers who were listening to his message here, okay, they condemned him, and they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran upon him to stone him. Verse 58, they cast him out of the city, they stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Right? If you're in Acts 22, read verse 19 and 20. By the way, what we're doing here, flipping pages back and forth and comparing verses, this is Bible study. Not only Bible reading, this is Bible study. Looking up all the places in the book of Acts that tell Saul's testimony, comparing them one to another, so we can get a big picture of what happened. In Acts 22, verse 19, Saul says, or Paul does, I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Paul says he gave his voice against Stephen. He was there consenting to it. He wasn't just the, you know, here, hold our coats, son. You know, he was doing that, but he was there consenting to it. He just didn't do the dirty work. You see, Saul was climbing a ladder. You have other guys do that sort of thing. But he condemned Stephen, was right there with the nation of Israel, condemning the Holy Ghost-filled disciple of the Lord there. Okay? This is Saul. In fact, if you go back to Acts 3, verse 19, Saul, on one level, is going to represent the nation of Israel's answer to Peter's preaching in Acts 1 through 8 and ended up with Stephen, Peter's message. Remember in Acts 3 where Peter was preaching to Israel? And he says in Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Peter preaches to Israel and says, you killed your Messiah. He died, you killed him, and according to the prophets, he's risen from the dead, and you have an opportunity here to repent. You know, ask for forgiveness, confess your sin. You know, throw yourself at the feet of your Lord who's now in heaven. You know, repent. And be converted that, look what the verse says, that your sins may be blotted out. What happens if they don't? Their sins won't be blotted out. But when are their sins going to be blotted out? When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. You see, the nation of Israel would have repented at crucifying their Messiah and said, oh, we missed it. But, you know, we can see by the Holy Ghost power in you guys, all these miracles and your testimony of the resurrection, that since he rose from the dead, that's evidence he's the Messiah. And so we repent. He is the Messiah, which, by the way, thousands did, right? And when they repented, God said he'd bring the kingdom, wouldn't he? Christ would return, and Israel would be saved. There'd be a kingdom on the earth, right? There'd be some judgment to those who didn't believe, and the kingdom wouldn't be established. So Peter's offering this kingdom. In fact, it's called the gospel of the kingdom. You've heard that terminology in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The preaching of the gospel of the kingdom is the offer or the preaching of Israel's prophesied kingdom come to earth if they would simply repent. John the Baptist taught it. They taught water baptism, you know, and they had to believe Jesus was the Lord, the Christ, the Messiah. And so Peter preaching that message, and all the apostles are preaching that to Israel from Acts 1 through 8. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen preached that message. He's the Christ. He went through the Bible and proved that he was the Christ. So in Acts 9, you have Saul here, who is typical, representative of Israel's response. Okay? Paul would later write, after his salvation, Romans 3, that there's none righteous, no, not one. The Jews, they're no better than Gentiles. They're all sinners, right? How does he know that? Well, one, Christ taught him this, but also by personal experience, he goes, I was one of those guys. I was climbing the ladder. I was schooled in Jewish religion. I was zealous according to the law, keeping the law to the letter, but I rejected Christ. Right? He said, I rejected Jesus. He says, the Jews are no different than Gentiles. There's none righteous. No, not one. And he includes himself in that. Right? That's what Paul himself writes in Romans 3, verse 9. Now, Romans 11, verse 32, Paul says something else very interesting dispensationally here. In Romans 11, verse 32. Remember, we're trying to figure out what God is doing, right? In the book of Acts, at the beginning, God's doing one thing. At the end, God's doing a different thing. So in the middle here, God's changing what's going on. And when Peter preaches the kingdom's at hand and Jesus is the Christ, and Israel stones Stephen, locks Peter in prison, will eventually kill James. Their answer is, we don't want your Jesus. That's their answer, right? Saul's representative of that. Romans 11, verse 32. Paul says, God hath concluded them, that's Israel, all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. You see, God's chosen people was Israel. God had promised them a kingdom and a covenant and blessings and the adoption and everything to Israel. In fact, God's plan was not just that I love Israel and hate you guys. God's plan was to bless the whole world, all the Gentiles included, through Israel. That was his plan, right? And so, you have the nation of Israel here. Let me get a marker. And remember what Jesus called them? A city on a hill. And that hill's Mount Zion, right? Through Israel, through their light, the Gentiles would get blessed. And when Jesus came, he came saying, the time is at hand for this kingdom to bless the world through the nation that I've set up and established. Well, the nation killed him. And then he goes to heaven, sends the Holy Ghost down to Peter, and Peter says, okay, it's time. The Holy Ghost is here. The kingdom's going to happen. You guys need to repent so you can be a part of this light to the nations, right? And the nation rejects them. And so when Paul writes Romans, by the way, in the middle of the book of Acts, he says that God has counted this nation, the whole nation, an unbelief. He's no longer working through this nation to bring salvation to the Gentiles today. Okay, by the book of Romans, what God has changed to do is sending salvation to the Gentiles without Israel, without the law, without covenants, right? So how could he do that? If he made a promise that he was going to bless them, bless the nations through them and use them as his instrument and use them as that light on the hill, how could he do that if he had a promise to them? How could he do that? It's because this nation rejected him, rejected his means. And so the only way he could fulfill the promise in this kingdom was to show these people grace, right? The only way that this could work, light to the Gentiles through his chosen people, through his promise, was that if he showed his people grace, because they weren't making it happen on their own, right? Well, if he's showing them grace, how is it any different if he shows them grace? They're sinners too. You see the issue? And so what God says is, all right, you want to reject my kingdom? Before I pour out my wrath upon you all, you know, I'm going to count you in unbelief just like these people. And I'm going to send free salvation to all of y'all, you know, to everybody. And that's what he does through the Apostle Paul. He starts with the Apostle Paul's salvation. Because Saul wasn't part of this group here shedding light of salvation to the Gentiles. He rejected Christ, right? And so he's going to save him that way. In fact, look at Acts 26, verse 9. In Paul's account here, he details how he was a blasphemer. Remember what Jesus said about blasphemy? He said, you can blaspheme me, but if you blaspheme the Holy Ghost, there's not going to be a good time for you. No forgiveness, in fact. Right? No forgiveness. It's weird. Christians wring their hands to think about Mark 3. Have I committed the unforgivable sin? You ever heard of the unforgivable sin? Jesus spoke about the unforgivable sin. The Christians love to talk about forgiveness in Christ, and they get that through Paul's epistles, right? But Jesus said there's a sin that cannot be forgiven, right? That's interesting. I thought Christ's blood was for the forgiveness of all sins. Well, where'd you learn that? In the Bible, you say, yes, but what part? In Paul's epistles. But in Jesus' ministry, under the law, He said there's things you had to do, and there's things you had to follow through on, and there was a sin that would not be forgiven, and that was blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. Well, they killed Jesus. He said, Father, forgive them. And then he sends the Holy Ghost to Peter and the apostles, the 12 apostles, to preach. And what do they do to the apostles filled with the Holy Ghost? They kill them. Right? Saul was part of that. Saul committed a sin that Jesus said was unforgivable, according to the covenants, according to the law. And yet, what did Christ do? Where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. And so he changed his operation. I'm not going to work through that covenant, because if I work through that covenant, nobody is going to get saved at all. Right? And so he says, I'm going to show grace unto all. He counted them all in unbelief. I'll show grace to them all, starting with you, the chief persecutor of me. Right? Saul. And that's what he does. Now, Saul is a blasphemer. Acts 26, verse 9. He says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. You see? I thought to do things contrary to Jesus. He had purposed it. It wasn't an accident. Like, I plotted it out. In fact, he went to the high priest to get letters to say, can I go slaughter these people? No, he had a plan, a strategy against it. And I mentioned it last week. What do you call that if someone is against Christ? You call that anti-Christ is what you call that. You know, Saul wasn't in a good position in God's eyes, right? He didn't have any favor with God. In fact, he was in disgrace. In Acts 26, verse 10, he says, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Give his voice against the disciples when they were put to death. Yes, I vote that they die. They're guilty. Why? Because they believe Jesus is the Christ. Wow. So he wasn't just a bystander. He was one of the judges. In John 16, verse 2, Jesus makes a comment. He says to his disciples before he dies that there'll be a time that comes when people think by killing you, they're doing service to me. John 16, verse 2. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time comes that whosoever kills you will think that he doeth God service. That is Saul. Saul was not killing these people because he was a murderer. He was killing them because he thought he was doing God's service. He thought he was putting to death the blasphemers, the idolaters, right? That's what he thought. And he was wrong, entirely wrong. But he was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. We've already read a few passages where he's breathing slaughters and threatenings and that sort of thing, punishing. It wasn't just words here. It wasn't an online debate. It wasn't Facebook forums. You know, this guy was going around ripping people out of their houses, putting them in jail, and punishing them physically. Acts 22, verse 4. I persecuted this way unto death, blinding and delivering men into prisons, both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders. This is the Sanhedrin there in Jerusalem, right? From which also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound to Jerusalem for to be punished. This wasn't just captivity. The purpose of bringing them back was so they could be punished or die. Because in Saul's eyes, there was a scourge in Judaism, and that was thinking that that guy from Nazareth was the Christ. Right? And he's going to get rid of it. The righteousness, the self-righteousness, the zeal. Like he said, I had zeal. One thing you can't blame Saul of not having is zeal. Didn't have faith in Christ, but he had a lot of zeal. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, Paul says the same thing. He says he's the least of the apostles. He was the last one to see Jesus, but the least of the apostles because he persecuted the church of God. He was a persecutor. Look at Acts 8, verse 1. He was also injurious. That means he brought injury to these people. Acts 8, verse 1. The reason why some of the Hebrew epistles were written, in fact, you can say all of them, arguably, was because the kingdom didn't come, number one. But secondly, because the group of people, the church at Jerusalem, the believers in Christ at Jerusalem, were scattered out of Jerusalem. Because it was unnatural for them to be out of Israel, out of Jerusalem. They were supposed to be in Jerusalem. Jesus told them to go there. Even if they didn't live there. Peter didn't live in Jerusalem. But he told those guys to stay there because that's where the kingdom would come first, and at Jerusalem. Okay? You can't have the kingdom come anywhere else first. Come to Jerusalem first. And so they would gather there. But the reason why you have the Hebrew epistles is because the apostles, the 12 apostles, were writing letters to their church at Jerusalem, which had been scattered out of the city. Right? So here's Jerusalem. Jesus said, I'm bringing the kingdom back here according to prophecy. And these letters to, you know, 1 Peter writes and 1 John writes and James and Jude, they're written to people, you know, out here. They're sending these letters out of Jerusalem. Well, what are these guys doing out here that are believers in Jesus the Messiah? They got there because of Saul. Acts 8 verse 1, Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. You see that? It mentions briefly Stephen's funeral in verse 2, and in verse 3, interrupting the funeral is Saul making havoc of the church, entering into every house, inhaling men and women, committing them into prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. That's why they went out here. Because Saul scattered them, right? If Saul hadn't scattered them, they'd be right in Jerusalem preaching that kingdom come in Jerusalem. Okay? That's significant. To see Paul's sins disrupting what's happening here in the book of Acts. Acts 9, 1 and 2, of course, we read there how Paul was breathing out slaughters and threatenings. Look at Acts 26, verse 10. Oh, we already read that one. But in verse 11, it says, he punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Imagine that. Compelled them. You believe Jesus is the Christ, don't you? Don't you? You know, you're putting that life in that situation. Sometimes, you know, the temptation, as Peter's was deny Jesus. But Paul wasn't satisfied. Saul wasn't satisfied with them just denying that they believed Jesus was the Christ. He said he was pulling it out of them. Compelling them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even in a strange city. Do you see how Paul's a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious? He was mad against them. He was zealous against them, persecuting them. Look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. Perhaps some of you recognize why I chose those three words. Because Paul says about himself, that's what he was. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. This is one of the places in Paul's epistles that he recounts his conversion. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful. That's interesting. Because Saul was not faithful to Jesus before Acts chapter 9. Right? We'll cover this a little bit later, but it says, Christ Jesus counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. By the way, that happened in Acts 9. All right? But the way it happens today, it seems like, and for most people, you know, except for Saul, was that you'll get saved, you hear the gospel, and there's a period of excitement there, right? But you're surely not ready, as you know, to be the preacher, the missionary, right? And so you do some study and some reading, and you grow, and then finally you get the zeal that you, and the knowledge and the capability that you say, I'm going to go be a missionary, or I'm going to go to preach and teach, and this sort of thing, right? Saul, the same day he was a persecutor, blasphemer, injurious, he was saved by God's grace and given an apostleship by the Lord Jesus Christ. How does that happen? Now, how is it you go from total disfavor and disgrace to God saying, I'm making you the chief apostle to the world? I mean, how does that occur? Why not Peter? I mean, why not James? I mean, someone else that's been at it longer, you know? Why Saul? Something different was happening. Verse 13, Paul writes, who was before, someone himself, I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy. Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now notice here, he's not giving an excuse to himself. He's not saying, well, but it was all okay because I just didn't know. That's not what he's saying. He says he obtained mercy because he was ignorant. That's his point. His point is the mercy there. It's not that he deserved it, right? It's not that he earned it. He says, but I obtained mercy because I was an ignorant fool. Right? He's boasting in the grace of God. Do you see this? He's not excusing himself. Sin is sin, and he's saying he's the chief of sinners. He says the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. You see that there? Exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, we already read Paul's pedigree, right? He knew the law. He kept the law. He was zealous of the law. He did what the priest told him to do. He worked with the priests, right? This was a guy in the Jewish church, you know, in Jewish religion. He wasn't a guy you'd pick out of the crowd and say, that guy's a criminal, right, you know? He's the chief of sinners. But no, he says he's the chief of sinners. Why? The chief being the first, the foremost, right? The leader of. The leader of sinners for what? To be saved by God's grace. Because he was the first one. In verse 16, he says, "Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting." You see, what made him the chief of sinners is that he was saved by grace in a unique way. So he was the first one, first sinner, that God said, "I'm going to save you not because of anything you did, not because of the way you responded, not because of the fruit that you're bearing, not because of your obedience to my commandments, not because of your repentance, not because of your confession, not because of your covenant keeping, none of that." He said, "I'm just going to save you by appearing to you graciously." And when Paul heard Jesus' voice, he had faith. Faith comes by hearing, right? The same person to be saved by grace through faith, the Apostle Paul, became a pattern that Jesus sets as a pattern of salvation for us. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 16. Okay. Galatians 1, 13 and 14 says something similar. Galatians 1, 13. "You have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation." You see how he was climbing the ladder? He profited. He was above others in Israel's religion, "being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I may preach among the heathen," immediately, he goes on to say, "I conferred not with flesh and blood." But you see how he's talking about his conversion there? He said, "I was climbing in the Jewish religion. I was exceeding zealous of the traditions of the fathers. And then it pleased God to reveal Jesus Christ to me." Well, how did that occur? Acts chapter 9. We're about to read about it, right? He's going on the road to Damascus, and the event here is what he's talking about. This is significant, folks. Whatever happened to Saul is significant, not only to him personally, but to you and I as a pattern, apparently. To you and I in the church to understand how God saves us, apparently. You see, because Christ is set up that way. We need to know what that means. And so, turn back to Acts. Saul is in total disgrace. Hopefully you see the point there, the first point, that Saul was a sinner. Right? Saul was a persecutor, blasphemer, idolater. He did not deserve or earn anything for Christ to save him. And here we have Jesus Christ appearing to him. I call it in the outline the grace appearing, because Saul goes from disgrace to God giving him grace. Disgrace means there's no favor that he had with God. Right? To suddenly, God gives him favor. That's what grace is. God doing something, giving you favor. Saul's salvation then is a true conversion. I mean, in every sense of the word. This isn't someone who wants to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and is pleading and, "Please save me, please save me." And then someone comes and preaches the gospel. He goes, "Oh yeah, finally I can receive it." That's not what he was doing. He was totally against it, right? 180. Now he's totally for it. That's total conversion. This is why his salvation is totally significant, because the question among Christians may be, can Christ save me? Right? And there's a lot of competition among Christians, thinking that they're better Christians, average Christians, below average Christians. But Saul, as a pattern, you can't get farther away from a direction than 180 before you start coming back, right? Total opposite. That's conversion by grace. That's salvation. Now, I got to pause here for a moment. Look at Acts 2, verse 20. I mentioned to you last week how mid-Acts is significant because Jesus Christ appears, which is amazing because typically what people think of Jesus is that he came in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which he did. He died, and then he ascended to heaven, which you all know, right? And that was it. We're waiting for him to come back. You know, the second coming, as people call it. But Jesus did come back in Acts chapter 9. Now, there's still a coming. He'll come for Israel in the future. But he came back in Acts 9 and appeared to the Apostle Paul. Now, in Acts 2, verse 20, notice what Peter says here at Pentecost. Peter describes what's going on at Pentecost and says this was all prophesied by the prophets, back in Joel and back in the Old Testament. He says, what's going on at Pentecost was foretold. When God said in Joel that I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great notable day of the Lord come. What's he saying? Peter's saying, it's almost time. There's going to be darkness and blood. The moon turns to blood, and it's going to turn dark. And then the Lord's going to come, right? The day of the Lord, his judgment, is going to come in judgment. So Peter's talking about the Lord's coming, and what kind of day is it? The dark day. a day of judgment. That's why he's saying repent, because you don't want to be on the wrong side of that sword, you know. Notice the day he's describing Christ's return. Now, of course, Peter looks at his return longingly, knowing that he wants his king to return, right? But the day that he comes is dark, right? It's one of judgment and wrath. Look at Amos 5. You see, you're going backwards, Justin. You need to go forward. You go forward. Amos chapter 5. Right after Joel. Amos 5, all the prophets speak about this day that the Christ would come to the earth to judge. That's not a New Testament teaching, it's an Old Testament teaching. Amos 5, verse 18. Amos says, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord." Woe unto you that desire it. Why? To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness, not light. That's what Amos says. The day of the Lord is darkness, not light. Why do you desire the day of the Lord? Right? As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went unto the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. That's the day of the Lord. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? Even very dark and no brightness in it. That's what Amos says. Look at Zephaniah. You know Zephaniah is a book in your Bible, right? Not often read. The pastor joke is it's the part of your Bible that still has the gold filing on it because you haven't turned there very often. You know, that's what Brother Terry says over in Ohio. Zephaniah 1, verse 15. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities, against the towers. It's the day of the Lord in verse 14. Darkness, gloominess, cloudy, right? Not good. Right? Now compare all of this. Oh, I need to go one more place just to set this up. In Psalm chapter 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. What's his anointed? That's Christ, the Messiah, right? So the kings of the earth set themselves against God and his Christ, right? Well, that's exactly not only what the Gentiles did, but Israel. When Israel killed Jesus and stoned Stephen, they set themselves with the other nations in rebellion, rejection against God, rejecting the anointed one of God. And then what's Psalm 2 say is going to happen? Well, the people say, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." And then it says, "He that sits in the heavens shall laugh." You ever had the question, does God laugh? Answer, yes. But when God laughs, it may not be a good day for you. When God laughs, it's because people lift up their fist and say, "Oh, coming to get you, God." And he's like, and he's about to go, whoosh, you know. That's his laughing. "He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." He says, Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." Psalm 2. Isn't that Jesus, right? God says, "I've set my son, the anointed one, on the throne of Zion, and I will pour out my wrath on all you people because you reject me and my anointed Christ." Right? That's what Psalm 2 says. So what's supposed to happen after, according to prophecy, after Israel rejects Jesus, which is according to the scriptures, what happens next? God laughs in heaven, and then wrath, right? And Christ comes back as king, a day of sore displeasure and darkness, and he brings judgment, and then happiness in the kingdom, right? But instead of this, Acts 9 occurs. That's why it's significant. Because look at Acts 9 now. Acts 9, verse 3. We've got 18 verses to go. We're in verse 3. As Saul was going to Damascus with letters from the high priest, right? What happens? As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Instead of a day of darkness on earth, Saul sees his persecutor, his enemy, the guy who deserved wrath, the guy that was shaking his fist at God. Light from heaven appears to him. Light. Remember Amos? It's not a day of light. That's not the day of judgment. And Saul doesn't get judgment here. You think, well, maybe this is like burning fire light. It's going to burn him up, you know. No, it's not that either. There's light from heaven. And what do you see in verse 4? He fell to the earth and he heard a voice And the voice wasn't, bow down, you know. It was, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I mean, you say, that sounds like Jesus meek and mild, doesn't it? You know, that sounds like Jesus full of grace, you know. That's what that is. Because the Jesus in Psalm 2 could have very well said, Saul, whammo, you know, you're done. And killed him. But he didn't. So you see a light from heaven, and then Jesus shows him grace by asking him this question. And what after he hears the voice of the Lord, what does Paul respond to Saul, rather? I keep saying Paul. I know his future, you know. This is Saul. Saul's response to hearing God's words is response of faith. Who art thou, Lord? Lord, he knows it's the Lord. And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And you almost hear a pause between verse 5 and 6. Because verse 6 says, he trembling and astonished. Because he was killing people that believed Jesus was Lord. He just called him Lord, and the Lord said, I am Jesus. Rise. Right? You see, Jesus had every reason to be offended and to pour out his wrath on this guy. You understand? You see the grace going on here? They're even having a dialogue. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. You think that would have got him frustrated? You don't know by now? You know. But none of that. In verse 6, Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will thou have me do? There's that pause. You can almost hear it where he says, I'm Jesus. And Saul's going, uh-oh. He goes, what can I do for you? Right? And instead of Jesus, again, demanding some sort of judgment sentence, what does Jesus do in the next few verses? Go to Damascus. I'm going to tell you what I wanted to do. And Acts 26 even says, I'm going to send you to preach me to the Gentiles. Jesus gives Saul a position of privilege to preach Jesus, a message of privilege to preach among the nations, to see souls saved. What did Saul do to deserve this? Nothing. You see? You would think a sinner like that who is so opposed to Jesus, you know, maybe Jesus could be so gracious to save him, but maybe he'd put him like in a low seat in the kingdom or something, you know. But no. He says, I'm giving you the apostleship to go to the world. This is crazy. But by the way, folks, this is the same thing he's given you, not the apostleship. But you're an ambassador of Jesus Christ. You, saved by God's grace, are the same level of sinner, fallen in sin, as Saul, not deserving of salvation. And Jesus Christ offers you salvation through his finished work on the cross. And when you're saved, he immediately makes you an ambassador. You don't have to work for it or earn it. You are an ambassador of him. You don't have to go to seminary to become an ambassador. You are one. Christ granted you the title. Just like he did Saul the day he got saved. Okay? There's something different here. You know, the disciples of Jesus in his earthly ministry, they followed Jesus around quite a bit. Do you remember when Jesus chose the 12 disciples? 12 apostles from his disciples. That's the difference, by the way, in case you didn't know. Disciples are followers. Apostles are people that someone sends, right? So apostles are special over just disciples. And there were many disciples, many followers of Jesus. And there was one day, like in Matthew chapter 10, I believe it is, where Jesus chose 12. Remember that? It lists the names. He chose 12 apostles from the disciples, from the people who followed him. He didn't say, you guys are following me, but look at that guy over there. Doesn't even like me. I'm going to choose him to be an apostle. He didn't do that. He chose 12 apostles from the disciples. This guy is not a disciple of the Lord. You see the uniqueness here. You say, well, he should be, some people say he should be the 12th man. Yeah, Judas, he was a rotten egg. We need someone to replace Judas to make 12. Well, first of all, the Holy Ghost-inspired apostles already did that in Acts chapter 1. Secondly, Saul isn't qualified to be one because the qualifications to be the 12th man there had to be a part of Jesus' ministry before, and Saul wasn't. But thirdly, Saul wasn't even a disciple of the Lord. He wasn't in the running even. You see, this is a totally different kind of apostle, but also a different message here. There's just so much to talk about Paul's apostleship. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. What an amazing grace it is that Saul sought letters of the high priest to persecute Jesus' disciples. And what ended up happening with his life is that the true high priest, God, the head of the body, sent Paul to write letters to the church. What? Isn't that amazing? People don't make movies about that. There'll be a movie coming up in the next couple of weeks. I'm sure it's not going to talk about any of this. It might have 5 minutes on the road to Damascus, and they'll talk about a bunch of miracles that Saul did. And the message of grace is the issue. How Jesus saved Paul is the message. Right? All right, so you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Saul said, or Paul here says, "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest." So God had this purpose of grace before the world, but it's made manifest now, Paul says, by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. When did Jesus Christ appear with his purpose of grace? That's the question. And many teachers of the Bible will say that that appearing of Jesus by grace to preach grace was when he was born in the manger in Matthew, Luke, and John. And yet the word grace only shows up 3 times in all of the earthly ministry of Jesus. And you don't find anywhere where Jesus preaches salvation by grace through faith without works based on his finished work on the cross. You don't see that anywhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, every time he mentions his death in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, his own disciples don't even believe him. And he wasn't even preaching to the crowd. Jesus is appearing with his purpose and message of the gospel of the grace of God was to Saul. When he appeared to Saul in Acts 9 and said, "I'm going to send you by my grace to preach grace to the whole world." That's what Jesus told Saul to do. Because Saul had just been saved by his grace. Right? In verse 11, that's why Saul says, well, I didn't finish verse 10. "The appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death," right, "and hath brought immortality to light." Remember I told you Saul was the apostle of the resurrection? That's what that is. Immortality to light, defeating death, that's Jesus' resurrection. "Through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles." The 12 apostles were sent to Israel. 12 tribes, 12 apostles. Saul was sent to Gentiles, according to this appearing right here. Okay, turn back to Acts 9. There are 3 things about this grace appearing of Jesus to Saul that make it unique. We've been talking, we saw back in Amos how the day of the Lord's coming and judgment and wrath according to the kingdom would be a day of darkness, a day of judgment, a day of wrath. Right? Well, the preacher in me just couldn't help but have the opposite of those 3 things, darkness, judgment, and wrath, which would be light, grace, and peace, which is exactly what happens in Acts chapter 9. The exact opposite of that. In Acts chapter 9, there's a light from heaven. Right? In Acts 22, verse 6, Saul said it was the middle of the day, noon. Wasn't it night? It wasn't in the early morning. It was at noon, where the sun's right there, right? He says there was a light brighter than the noonday sun. That's pretty bright. So it's not just flashlight bright. This is like brighter than bright. Okay, that's the light from heaven. This light from the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of him in glory, right? This is why Saul says, or Paul does in 2 Corinthians 5, that "I know no man for the flesh. Yea, though we have known," we can read about Jesus in the flesh, "we don't even know him after the flesh anymore." Because when you think about Jesus after the flesh, what do you think about? Carpenter in Israel, right? Walking around, walking on the water, perhaps, you know, dying on the cross. Jesus saw, or Paul saw Jesus in his glory. When he saw Jesus resurrected, he was blinded for the glory of this magnificent person, right? A little different than how Jesus appeared in Matthew, Luke, and John, okay? This light from heaven. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, Paul calls the gospel that he preaches the gospel of light. You ever heard of that? He calls us children of light. You can't help but think this is as a result of how he was saved, right? The same thing that happened to him is what he's been preaching since he was saved in all of his epistles, right? Sinners who don't deserve it get saved by God's grace without their works. That's what happened in Acts 9. 1 Corinthians 15, there's no mistake about that. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking about the resurrection of people, and he says that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and there were witnesses of this, and he said the apostles saw this. And after the apostles, after 500 other people saw Jesus risen from the dead, he says that he, last of all, in verse 8, last of all, he was seen of me. Apparently, Paul was the last one to see Jesus resurrected in this list right here. Last of all, he was seen of me. If you want to know what the last thing Jesus said to somebody was, you should probably ask the last person that saw him. Wouldn't you? That was Paul, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. Right? And he says, he was last of all that he saw him as of one born out of due time. You see that last part of the verse there? He saw him last of all as of one born out of due time. What does that mean? Well, there's a due date, right? Born out of due time means it's not in the due date, right? It's not the right time. Well, yeah, that makes sense. But in verse 8 here, what's he mean by that? Because there were the 12 apostles, and they knew Jesus, and they followed Jesus, right? But they were preaching the kingdom come. They were preaching salvation come to Israel. When does Israel get saved, by the way? When does the world get blessed? When does salvation get preached to the world? When does that happen? In the kingdom come. God had said from the beginning of the world, I don't have my chart, but from the beginning of the world, God had promised to Abraham that you would be a blessing to all the nations of the world, right? And then to Israel, you would be a city on a hill, blessing all the nations of the world. And then the kingdom of the prophets was that to David and to Jeremiah was it to be a kingdom, and that kingdom, my kingdom, would bless all the nations of the world. And so the salvation of the world would come when Israel rose up as that kingdom, following their Messiah, and Holy Spirit empowered would bless the nations through Christ, right? That's when it would happen. That's when it would occur. That was the due time, the right time, the prophesied time. But instead, what happened? Instead of this kingdom rise, well, they didn't rise at all. Isaiah chapter 60 is the right cross-reference talking about this, and Isaiah 60 is the prophecy about the coming kingdom and the world being blessed. Isaiah 60 verse 1, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." Now the light comes after the darkness, right? You ever heard Jesus talk about that? How the sun rises in the morning and that sort of thing? And how the disciples had to live through the darkness and then the light would come, the sun would come in the morning? Prophetically speaking, the darkness was the day of judgment and the light was the day of the kingdom. And so when Jesus came preaching the kingdom come, he's saying, you know, you need to follow me or else you get lost in the dark, you know. You ever know where that terminology, they're lost, comes from? You get lost when there's no lights. That's where you get lost. You're in the dark. But in Isaiah 60 here, it's prophesying about the kingdom. "Arise, shine, for thy light is come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, the gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall rise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to your light." Who's he talking about? Israel. Some of the nation of Israel. "It'll come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising." You see, the world will be filled with darkness because of God's judgment upon it. And then out of the ashes and the darkness would come a nation, a people led by the Christ, the Messiah. And that nation, that light would be set on a hill so that the whole world out of darkness would follow that light. Right? That's how the world would get blessed through Israel. But here's Saul. In the midst of the darkness, Israel rejecting Christ, there's no kingdom coming. They're not rising. They're falling, right? Saul is a representative of Israel. What's he do? He rejects Jesus. And what happens when he sees them? What's the first thing that happens when he sees Jesus in Acts chapter 9? Did you miss it? He fell to the earth. He fell down. See, Jesus, he falls. Okay. The nation of Israel is fallen, folks. They're fallen. They didn't rise. They fell, right? And in his fallen state, Saul on the ground, he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" That's when he gets saved, right? He doesn't get saved because he was doing well, because the kingdom was coming, because the light was rising. It's because the light had been snuffed out, right? Because he had scattered people out of Jerusalem. And out of God's mercy and grace, he was saved. This is out of prophesied time. Every Jew that gets saved today, not in the kingdom of God on the earth, is saved out of due time. In fact, every Gentile, you and me, every person saved today, not saved in God's prophesied kingdom on the earth, is saved out of the prophesied time, out of due time. Right? Praise God for that. We're not facing God's darkness, but we still have salvation and light. How? And the answer is according to a mystery. Okay. I'm hoping some light bulbs are going off here, perhaps. You know, according to the mystery, Paul says the revelation of Jesus Christ, according to the mystery, which was kept secret, how salvation go to the world without Israel's rise, without their keeping the law, without the covenants being fulfilled yet. They're going to be saved in the future, but not yet. So this light from heaven on this road to Damascus to one man who was the sinner, right, is God doing a different thing than what he had prophesied. Okay, he's doing something different. He fell to the earth. Paul's fall and his blindness was the same as that of Israel's. Okay, Acts 26:14 says all of them fell to the earth. His companions too, they all fell down. All right. The second thing that happens, as we mentioned before, was the grace of God is revealed. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, where you're at, Saul goes on to say, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. There's Popeye, right? I am what I am. It's by the grace of God, he is what he is. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. Okay? It's not just as you are. It's by the grace of God that you are. That's how you respond. But it says that God's grace was bestowed upon him, but not in vain, because he preached it to others. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, see what Paul says here. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Paul says he laid a foundation. How? Because he was the best apostle ever. You know, no, he was the chief of sinners. And he was the first to be saved by God's longsuffering and grace in this dispensation of grace from God. And so he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I have laid the foundation. Right? That's why he says that. But it also shows that he had a unique position, a unique apostleship there, given by grace. Ephesians 3, verse 2, of course, that popular passage, Paul says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God given to me to you word. Dispensation. A dispensation of grace means that God gave grace, and he gave it to Paul, to be the dispenser of his grace. Paul's the grace dispenser. Where did he get his grace? Christ. You know. In fact, Jesus says in Acts 9 that Saul is a chosen vessel to preach him, his name, right? So what's in that vessel? Well, God's grace. There's nothing else in Paul that's worth preaching anything but God's grace through Christ, right? So when we talk about Paul, you'll say, you talk about Paul so much, why don't you talk about Jesus? Well, we talk about Paul because there was nothing about Paul at all that deserved salvation. It was all Christ that saved Paul. That's why. Because that's hope for us, you see. It's nothing about me at all. It's all Christ. You go back with 12 disciples in Jesus' earthly ministry. You say, why don't you follow Peter? Well, there's lots of reasons, but, you know, Peter walked on that water, folks. Right? He was the one to get out of the boat. You can preach a good sermon on that. A lot of Christians want to stay in the boat. You just step out of the boat in faith. Follow the Lord. Walk on that water. You can preach a message on that, right? That's contrary to grace. Grace doesn't tell you to do something. Grace says God did it all. Right? So who needs to get out of the boat? Nobody. In this dispensation, right? But you see how that there were qualifications, characteristics of the disciples, how they followed the Lord. They gave up their fishing jobs. They sold everything they had, whatever it was. They kept the commandments. They obeyed his commands. That's different than what Saul was doing. And that's our pattern. Are you getting tired of God's grace yet? I hope not. But you see how it's clear in Acts 9, this is what's going on. Titus 2:11, Paul says, the grace of God hath appeared unto all men. Acts 20:24, Paul says, that I went about to Ephesus, he's talking to the Ephesians, I went preaching the gospel of the grace of God. Since the beginning, he says, I preach you the gospel of the grace of God. That's in Acts 20:24. We'll get to there in about 20 weeks. So Saul fell to the ground, Saulite fell to the ground, heard a voice, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard to kick against the pricks, right? He heard, and faith comes by hearing, and so he had faith. And when he said, who art thou, Lord? Jesus responds with, I am Jesus, whom you persecutest. A gracious response, right? And look at Acts 26. Turn to Acts 26. Here's the third account in the book of Acts of Saul's conversion, which has a little more detail about what Jesus said. Some people compare Bible verses, and they say, well, there's three accounts, and they're all different. Bible's wrong, you know. No. Accounts can be different. It doesn't mean they disagree with each other, right? We can have different accounts that actually work together. And it actually proves inspiration that way. But Acts 26, in verse 16, Paul is giving some more details here about what Jesus said. Verse 15, who art thou, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Verse 16, but rise. There's Jesus talking. Rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. This is good information right here, isn't it? We don't have to guess anymore. Jesus said himself why he appeared to Saul. To make thee a minister. What? Shouldn't it have been like a rebuke or correction or, hey, stop doing this? You know, to make you a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen. He saw Jesus, the Lord, right? and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. Jesus says, I'm going to appear to you again, Paul. You thought it was a shock that Jesus appeared in Acts 9. He's going to appear again. In fact, Jesus appears to Paul multiple times in visions, in revelations, and in person, right? This is why Paul writes in his epistles, I'm a servant and apostle, Lord Jesus Christ, I certify you, I received it of Jesus, not of any man. Right? If Paul taught the same thing, was the same type of apostle as the 12, why would Jesus have to come to him specifically and give him this information? Why couldn't he just learn it from the apostles? You see, there's something different that Jesus is giving him. In fact, we read that in Paul's epistles. That's what he says. Meanwhile, Jesus says, this is why I appeared unto you, to minister the things I've shown you right now. I appeared unto you a sinner, saving you by my grace through faith, and the things that I will appear unto thee. That's what you're going to minister and witness. So there are things Jesus is going to tell Paul later that he'll need to preach as well. Verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. You see, Jesus never said that to the 12 apostles. In fact, in Matthew 10, verse 5 and 6, Jesus said the exact opposite. He said to the 12 apostles in Matthew 10, after he names them, I chose you 12, and he says, now go preach, but don't go to the Gentiles. Matthew 10, verse 5, specifically, he says, don't go to the Gentiles. And in Luke 24, Jesus says, go to Jerusalem first. And then when the kingdom comes, then go to the Gentiles, you know. But here, directly to Saul, he goes, go to the Gentiles. It's interesting that Jesus comes back, and we need to ask the question, where he came back. Because according to prophecy, when Jesus returns to Jerusalem, the kingdom judgment, then the kingdom happens, right? But Jesus didn't appear in Jerusalem, did he? He appeared where? Here. That's not in Jerusalem, it's not in Israel. He appeared on the road to Damascus. That's a Gentile place, right? Why did he do that? Because his people had rejected him. His nation had rejected him. Saul himself was their representation. And when Saul crossed the border of Israel, went out to the Gentiles, it was bad enough that Israel rejected him. But when Israel, Saul, starts going outside the nation to prevent people among the Gentile countries from hearing about Jesus, he says, that's it. He's pouring out his grace. You see, there's significance to where he's at. Okay? Anyway, the grace of God was given to Paul. Let me show you just one thing here. I thought this was kind of fun. Look at Deuteronomy 28. We'll obviously have to cover Ananias next week. Deuteronomy 28. I'm trying to show you the significance of what happened. You read the event, and people really gloss over what happened by simply saying, oh, here's Saul got saved, just like you and I get saved. Right? Well, it wasn't like everyone got saved. You and I get saved by grace through faith, sure. But the apostles, the 12 apostles, didn't get into God's good grace like that. Okay? In fact, according to the law, it was totally different. Under the law, which is where when Jesus was born, they had to do what God said in order for God to give them blessing. You ever heard this? God gives grace to the humble. It's in Proverbs. It's in James. It's in Jesus' ministry, right? In order to get grace, what does that require? Humility, right? Was Saul humble? Is that how he got grace? I mean, he's groveling on the road to Damascus, and then, oh, since you're humble, I'll give you grace. You see, God gives grace to the humble is a good law teaching right there. And so you need God's grace, you need to humble yourself. You heard that? Humble yourself. Well, how can you humble yourself? And isn't that a work? Yeah, it is. You see, that's what it is. There's a requirement, a condition. Saul didn't do that. Right? You see the pattern set? If Saul humbled himself, if Saul confessed his sin, if Saul was baptized before Christ received sent grace to him, then there'd be something we'd have to do. There'd be no reason to think otherwise, right? That's not how it happened. Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, in verse 15. Here's the law where Israel is going into the promised land, and God tells them on two mountains to read the blessings and the curses. Remember that? And Mount Ebal to read the curses. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, you see here the condition, the if-then nature of the law. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee. Right? Very simple to understand. If you don't obey me, don't do what I say, don't hear my voice, curses, judgment. Right? Jump down to verse 28 and 29. One of the curses is this. The Lord shall smite thee with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart. He'll smite you with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart. Verse 29, and thou shalt grope at noondays, as the blind gropes in darkness, and thou shalt not prosper in thy ways, and thou shalt be only oppressed and spoiled evermore. Okay. Saul disobeyed God's commands, rejected Christ, broke the covenant, right? Rejected the Lord. He was blinded. Agrippa calls him mad. In Acts 9, when he fell to the ground, trembling and astonished, he said, what would you have me do? He was astonished. Okay. He was groping as a noonday sun for a good 3 days. He says, you will not prosper in your ways. And there's one thing about Saul after his conversion. He was not a wealthy man. In jail, suffered. What, he had a whole chapter dedicated to the things that caused him suffering, right? The perils of Paul. Perils of this and perils and that. Perils. And Saul was in jail. He was suffered, beaten, stoned, right? You say, well, he's getting what the covenant tells him he's going to get. Look what the last part of the verse says in verse 29. And no man shall save thee. That's the curse, according to the law. You'll have all these bad things happen to you if you do bad to me, and no one can save you. No salvation. What happens to Saul? Why does he glory so much in the cross of Christ? Why does he glory? Why does he repeatedly tell people about his conversion? Because when he was blinded, because when he's suffering these things on the earth, which to other people looks like God's cursing you. You ever had someone say that to you? You believe in God's grace, and they're going, well, if you're really teaching the truth, then why don't you have more people at your church? Then why did that bad thing happen to you? Then why did this bad circumstance occur to you if you think you know the truth? That's what they're saying to Saul, too, by the way. You know, he's in prison. They're going, Saul, if you've got a message from the Lord, then why are you in prison? But Paul didn't boast about his circumstances. What did he boast of? God forbid I should glory save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by which I'm crucified to the world. I was saved by Jesus Christ from the cross. The law says you will not be saved if you break his commandments. Right? Paul is a testimony that you can be saved by God's grace when you break the commandments. Now, I'm not saying that you should break the commandments. I'm saying there's hope for sinners. Right? That's what Saul represents. Saul represents salvation despite his behavior towards the Lord before. And that's what he preaches. In all of his epistles, he preaches that. I'll put some verses on your outline there. You can go see where Saul is called mad and he's astonished and he's blinded. Okay. The third thing that I need to finish up with here is that Jesus appeared to Saul, giving him light from heaven, giving him the grace of God. And the third thing was peace. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 8. And what happened here. I'm trying to give you some information about the event more than just reading through the story. I mean, you do the story in just 30 seconds. Not that difficult to understand. But to appreciate the significance of how God is changing his operation and how he's offering salvation to people. People often gloss over. Okay. Acts 9 verse 7. Verse 6. The Lord said unto him, arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. All right. I think it's amazing how Jesus said in Matthew 7, how narrow is the way, right? What's he say? Straight is the gate, right? And few there be that find it. And how do you walk that straight and narrow way in Matthew 7? Well, you obey the Lord, right? You do what's right. And Saul was not doing that. And where does Jesus send him? To the street called Straight. Isn't that amazing? It says it'll read it down a little bit later, where it says in verse 11, arise and go to the street which is called Straight. Jesus sends Saul to Straight Street. Saul wasn't even walking the straight and narrow. He's blind. But Jesus sent him there. And it says in verse 7, the men which journeyed with Saul stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, neither did he eat nor drink. Now, it took 3 days for Jesus to die and raise from the dead. It took 3 days for Saul to be blinded before he could see again. Interesting comparison. There's so many parallels between the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and Saul's conversion. I'm not making Jesus Lord or God, or Saul Jesus or Lord or God or anything. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is apparently creating a pattern in Saul for salvation for the rest of us. Okay? And you see peace here at Acts 9, verse 8, in 9, verse 9. He was 3 days without sight. What's that mean? What's the implication there for the saints in Damascus? 3 days without slaughter, 3 days without persecution, 3 days without blasphemy, 3 days without injury, 3 days without some guy coming chasing them down out of their houses, right? Peace. Because Jesus saved Saul. There's peace and reconciliation. Peace with God, first and foremost, because 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, Paul says that God was in the world, God was in Christ in the world, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He didn't count their sins as needing to be judged at the point, but rather giving them reconciliation. He says that of his own personal testimony, because God was not counting sins towards him. He didn't look at Saul and say, well, your sins mean you can't be saved. He came and appeared to Saul, saved him by grace, anyway. Because 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, Christ was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, right, by grace. And so peace was given. Romans 5:1, Paul preaches, justified by faith, we have peace with God. You see, it's by faith. There's nothing Saul had to do there. He just got it, right? But also, we'll see in Acts 9:10 through 14, peace with Ananias and the disciples, between Saul and these guys, who there was this battle. Okay, in Acts 9, verse 10, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, I'm here, Lord, as if he says this every morning. Verse 11, and the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. The implication, I mean, he's praying to God about Jesus, with Jesus. And he hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. And Ananias, notice his response here, okay? We'll cover this next week a little bit more, but when the Lord appears to Ananias and says, Saul's over there waiting for you, essentially, Ananias' first response is very accurate according to what Jesus was doing before Acts 9. He says, Lord, this guy, not bearing the fruit, right? Maybe you didn't see it, you know. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7? Right after straighten the way, right? You'll know them by their fruit. Ananias goes, I know anything about this guy, no fruit. In fact, he says, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. Are you sure he deserves your healing? Right? I mean, what faith is in him? And here he hath authority from the chief priest. The reason why he's here, Lord, is to bind all them that call on his name. So again, where does Paul start exhibiting the fruits of repentance where John the Baptist wouldn't kick him out? Remember John the Baptist in Matthew 3, or is it John 1? Both places. The Pharisees come to John, and he says, woe unto you, vipers! Right? Go, get away from me. Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Then I'll baptize you. Remember that? And here's Ananias, devout man, following the law. And he's saying, Lord, you know, this guy doesn't deserve anything. And look what the Lord says in verse 15. He doesn't say, well, I know, you got to let the least of these in. He doesn't say, yeah, but you know, everybody deserves a chance. He doesn't say that. He said, well, he's got to change. He doesn't even say he's had a change of heart. He doesn't even say that. There's no justification except for the Lord says, I have chosen him. Go thy way, he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings, children of Israel. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. The chosen vessel. You see, Saul wasn't just someone else being preached to. If God just wanted Saul converted, he could have sent Ananias to go preach to him, right, and protected Ananias from any harm. Like he sent Philip in Acts 8, remember? Or like he sent Peter or James or John. Okay, he could have done that. If he wanted Saul just to be another convert in the thousands on the roll in the church of Jerusalem. But instead, Jesus himself appeared to him, showed him grace, saved him in a very different, miraculous way, and then tells Ananias he's a chosen vessel to minister me. And in Acts 26, he says he's going to the Gentiles with a message that I'm going to give him. That's what he says very clearly. And people hear us say, well, Paul's got a different message than that of Peter, and they go, you're nuts. It's in the scripture here. People typically don't read past Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount much. This is the truth of it. So, you see here Ananias. We'll pick it up next week with what Ananias does when he comes to meet Paul. But I just want to leave you with that cliffhanger that there's a mission, there is a special commission in Saul as he's a chosen vessel of the Lord to preach a message. The Lord will appear to him. Let's read it one more time in Acts 26:16, just so you have this fresh in your mind for next week. In Acts 26:16, an important verse here. Remember, Acts 26 is actually talking about what happened in Acts 9, because Paul's talking about his conversion. And Jesus, these are red-letter verses. Anybody have a red-letter Bible? Anybody? Are these red letters in your Bible? Good. If you're making red letters Jesus, then there's a problem with that. I mean, these got to be because it's Jesus talking. And Jesus says, "Rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose." There's a purpose Christ appeared to Paul, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen in Acts chapter 9, right? And of those things in the which I will, in the future, appear unto you, Paul. Jesus says, "I will appear unto you, Paul, and tell you things that I want you to do and preach." That's an amazing, significant thing. Because the last time Peter saw Jesus, he was floating up to the clouds. Right? And the angel said, "Stop looking. He'll come back later." Right? He comes back to Paul and then tells Paul, "I'll come back again and talk to you about what I want you to preach." Right? And that's where we're going to leave it. We'll pick it up next week because Saul, after he eats something after 3 days, is going to start preaching. And the question people have is, what is he preaching? And we're going to talk about that a little bit in his mission next week. Okay? Any comments? Any questions? All right. Lord, we thank you for your grace, and it's hard not just to hound on it for hours since it's so clear how you presented your salvation through the Apostle Paul. Not only in the event of his salvation, but through his epistles so clearly, in the book of Romans and Ephesians, showing us how we're saved not by our works, not because we deserve it, but because you've done everything for us. You did it on our behalf. You did it when we didn't deserve it. You did it by grace, and our salvation is through faith in you. Lord, we thank you for that opportunity, and I pray that we would fill the shoes that you've granted us to be your ambassadors, to preach that message to others, not to get trapped and confused in a message of combining law and grace or works and grace, but rather preaching clearly how you save souls. We thank you for the pattern that you presented in your scripture and your word, and we thank you for the people here that can study it together with us. And I pray that we would grow stronger together as we learn more about your salvation. Amen. Thank you, folks.